If you do have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 1, and we are going to be reading Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and discussing the angelic announcement of Christ. Luke 1, 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Then he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found the favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, when I first became a Christian, I had a desire to know who Jesus was. And it's one of those things where I don't necessarily know where that desire came from a human perspective. Meaning, you know, I'm just sitting here living my life in sin and rebellion against God and against his purposes. And all of a sudden, you know, at some point I come to the end of the road and realize that, you know, that didn't do for me what I thought it would do. And I had this overwhelming desire to read the scripture and find out what the Bible said for myself. But then it wasn't just a desire to read the scriptures and understand what the Bible says, you know, not just listening to what everyone else says, it says. There was a unique and particular kind of desire to know who this person Jesus was, because one of the things that's very clear as you read through the Bible is that you do have a book that is centered on the person and work of Christ. And in fact, I mean, if you think about the nature of just the society that we live in, the world that we live in, you know, most people recognize on the basis of our simple calendar system that you have an individual who came to earth 2,000 years ago. And, you know, that event fundamentally divided history even in a very significant kind of way. And so, as I said, I mean, I had a desire to read the scriptures and understand who this person was, because I understood that if Jesus was God, as he said he was, that had implications for how I should live and what my life meant. You know, I understood that my life needed to find some sort of meaning in relationship to this event that happened, you know, 2,000 years ago. And so as I read through the Bible, the first place I went, you know, I went to the New Testament. I decided to read through the New Testament several different times. And, you know, you open up as you're reading through the New Testament and you realize that you're reading just four stories, four gospels that are telling the story of Jesus over and over and over again. And, you know, as you read through the gospels, one of the things you're going to find is that there's just so much to say about this person that it almost boggles the mind how much there is to say. And I mean, even John, when he writes his book in the Gospel of John, he says, if someone attempted to write everything that Jesus did and taught, I suppose the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written. And so as you come to a passage like this, there's a lot that's here. Here's the point. There's a lot that's here in this passage that I'm not going to be able to say due to the relationship between its size and the amount of time that we have today. I'm sure that you guys would like to eat at some point and leave. But I will devote myself to saying a few things. And there's three major points that we're going to be talking about as we talk about who this person is. And what you find in this passage is you find this angelic announcement of who Christ is to be. And as I said, I mean, it's not meant to be an exhaustive announcement of who Christ is and what he's intended to be, but it is a fairly good summary of who Jesus is. And as Christians, we should want to know these things. And if you're not a Christian, in discovering the answers to these things, you'll find meaning in your life and purpose in your life and an understanding of your place in the world as well. So as we read through this angelic announcement, there is a certain setting that we're going to find here. I mean, there's a certain series of events. We're starting in the middle of a story that needs to bear some sort of explanation. So in Luke 1:26, our passage today starts with these words, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth." And so you see these words, "in the sixth month." And you're meant to just go back and read, what are we talking about with these 6 months? Well, the 6 months are related to Elizabeth's pregnancy. So God sent, as you think about what's happening in this passage, God sent Gabriel to be his messenger. And there's basically two main angels that are presented in the Bible that have actual names. So the Bible is filled with, stories about angels doing particular things, but only two of them are named. And the main two that are named, you have Michael, who is basically God's warrior who's sent to do battle for the Lord. And then you have God's messenger, which is Gabriel. And Gabriel is sent at various climactic times throughout the history of Israel. And then the majority of his appearance center around these encounters in the Gospels that are going to be recorded, where he's bringing news about God's purposes and plans for the world, most directly centered in the person and work of Christ. But Gabriel, essentially, he's God's primary messenger that's listed by name. And so as you think about what's happening in the chapter before or the early parts of this chapter, Gabriel is sent first to Elizabeth, who was barren, who we're going to see in the passage, who is Zechariah's wife, who's going to have John the Baptist. So he's sent to her to inform her that she's going to be pregnant in her old age. And we're 6 months in to her pregnancy after the conception of John the Baptist. And he's also sent again. So this time he's being sent not to Elizabeth, but then to Mary. So in Luke 1:26, you hear that in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel, he was sent from God, right? He's God's messenger delivering God's words. And he's doing so after 400 years of silence, okay? Where God hadn't revealed anything to Israel at that point. He's being sent a second time to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name, it says, was Mary here. And he came to her, essentially, and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And so you see, as you open up this passage, this angel, Gabriel, he's being sent to Mary to deliver news to her, okay? Now, as you think about the Catholic Church and their relationship to Mary at this point, the Catholic Church believes that Mary is some sort of quasi-deity, that she is some sort of individual who is highly favored by God because she is favorable in some sense. But then one of the things that you find is that as God shows mercy and compassion and favor on Mary, there's nothing in the passage which would give you any reason why God would be showing favor to this girl who's probably like 13 years old at the time. There's nothing about her that's inherently remarkable. She's just a normal person. And, as a normal person encountering an angel who's coming to speak to her, one of the things you might find is that, she wasn't the kind of individual who would think about this and think, "Oh, well, God would obviously come to visit me because I am so incredibly important." But then the nature of who she is like she's just a sinner, just like the rest of us. She's not the Christ, so she's not the center of the story. She's just the individual who has the privilege of being able to bear the Christ child at this point. And so the angel comes to her and he greets her and describes her as being the favored one whom the Lord is with. And, note she was greatly troubled at this, as most people would be if you had a strange man show up who probably is quite the remarkable looking man at this point. You would probably be somewhat surprised at that too. But he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, as we think about this announcement that we're going to talk about as it relates to Mary itself, there's three basic titles that are given throughout the scope of this announcement that are meant to be applied to Jesus. And so as we're reading this passage, what we're going to primarily be centered on is answering the question, well, who is Jesus? And you can't help but, as you read this announcement, see that this announcement is filled, from start to finish with references to who Jesus is and what his purpose is in the world and how he's meant to be named and how he's meant to be described. But as I said, we're going to try to group all of these various descriptions under three broader categories and give us a better insight as to what the nature of this announcement is. And this is, as I said, it's an announcement that is centering around the person of Jesus and who he is. So verse 31 says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And then in verse 34, Mary answered to the angel, "How shall this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." So the first thing you see when you're reading through this passage, the first major thing that you see about Christ is you see that he's the son of a woman. Now, if you read your Bible and paid attention to some of the things that happen in the early chapters of the scriptures themselves, one of the things that you're going to find is the scriptures open up with the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. And the story of Adam and Eve in the garden is the story of God creating the world, and he creates it good, and he gives mankind absolute freedom with very, you know, few laws. So God looks at Adam and Eve and he gives them a good creation. He gives them freedom, but then he does give them one constraint, you know, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. And the opening story of the Bible is a story of mankind being created upright, being created good, rebelling against God, and fundamentally introducing sin into the world, okay? So that's the story of the Bible that starts from the very beginning. But then in the midst of the curses that God gives to the serpent and to the woman and to the man, there's certain curses that God has given to the human race at that point. There is this message of hope that from the woman, there's going to be a seed of a woman that's going to come to fundamentally crush the head of the serpent who deceived them. Meaning, like, evil is in the world. Evil exists in the world. Human beings fell into sin. They're going to be cast out of Eden, away from the presence of the Lord. The woman's job is going to be made more difficult in her work, meaning in pain she's going to be bringing forth children. The man's job in subduing the earth is going to be made more difficult, meaning by the sweat of his brow, like, the earth is going to bring forth food. The creation itself is going to be fundamentally changed and marred and set against them in a way that it wasn't hostile before. There was harmony between man and nature before. Now nature is set against man. But then there's this message of hope in the midst of that, that the woman herself, there's going to be a seed of a woman. There's going to be someone coming from the woman who is going to fundamentally fix the problem that we find ourselves in here. And when you read this passage here, one of the things you're going to find is that, first of all, behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you're going to bear a son, meaning there's going to be someone coming from you, and he's going to do something significant. So notice what it says. The woman, she's going to bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now, Jesus, in Greek, Jesus is the word Iesu, and Iesu is basically the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for Joshua. So basically, God himself is telling Mary who to name the son, right? So God is giving the name of the son. God is exercising the authority of naming in this process, and he's saying, here is what his name is going to be. And then what his name is going to be is basically Jesus is Joshua. So, like, he's naming him Joshua, and Joshua means Yahweh is our help for salvation. So in this message, one of the things you're going to find is that Christ, like, who is he fundamentally? Well, first of all, in the deliverance of the story, God himself is going to be born of a woman. He's going to be the seed of a woman who's going to have a particular role, which is going to be the manifestation of this phrase, God is our salvation. Jesus is coming to fundamentally fix the human problem, fix the human condition. He's going to come and he's going to do for us what no one was able to do over the rest of history, over the course of the rest of the story of the Bible. So as you read the Bible, you know, one of the things you need to do is you need to read the Bible on its own terms. And as you do that, it's amazing. As I've read through the Bible and I've studied the Bible, you can't go through the Old Testament without coming away from it realizing that, you know, people are sinners. That's the main message that you're going to see as you read through the Old Testament, that people are sinners. And what I mean is, like, as you read through the Old Testament, what you're going to find is there isn't this binary in the Old Testament between the good guys and the bad guys, as if, like, the good guys always act in good ways and the bad guys always act in bad ways. That's really not what happens when you read through the Old Testament. One of the things you see when you read through the Old Testament is the good guys are often the bad guys, right? Sometimes you can't even tell the difference between the good guys and the bad guys. And that's one of the reasons why you should trust what's in the Bible, is because when you're reading the Bible, you're not reading, like, as many people think that you should be reading, some sort of whitewashed history that's always going to put Israel in a positive light, because this is a book written by the Israelites, and so then they're going to always portray themselves in the best possible light and everyone else in the worst possible light. As you read the Bible, one of the things you're going to find is this is a book that's honest about the nature of the human condition, isn't it? So, I mean, just think about what happens when you read through the Old Testament. Like Abraham is one of the most central figures in the opening story. So you think about the life of Abraham. Abraham at various points lies about the nature of his relationship with his wife and basically hands his wife over to a bunch of pagans because he's afraid they're going to kill him. And so, like, there, at various points, Abraham, he's just a spineless coward. Isaac does the same thing, right? Isaac can't even find a wife for himself. Abraham has to go send a servant to find a wife for him. But I mean, Isaac follows Abraham down this path and does the same kind of thing. You read about Jacob, who gets named Israel. He's the next major person in the story. And what do you learn about Jacob? God makes a promise that he's going to receive the birthright. Rebekah, his mom or whatever, she tells him to go and take matters into his own hand and steal it. So he dresses up like his brother Esau. He puts hair on his arm so that he can fool his blind father into giving him this blessing. He lies to his father's face in order to get this blessing. That's all according to the plan of God. But then one of the things you'll find is that, like, he's a liar and he's a swindler. And then he's so consumed with guilt from this that he has to run because Esau's going to kill him for taking his birthright at that point, right? That's the story of it. Then he goes to work for Laban. And, you know, it's not even entirely clear what's happening with Laban there. I mean, Laban's swindling him. He's swindling Laban back. The issue is, as you read through the Bible, you're going to find that they're all scoundrels, right? So you have Jacob now having 12 sons by 4 different women who are having a breeding competition to see who can gain his favor, right? So he has 12 sons by 4 different women. They have a daughter, Dinah. She gets raped. Their sons all lie to Shechem, who wants to marry him. They get them all to get circumcised. Then they go in and they kill them all, right? So, like, just think about this story of the Old Testament. And then Joseph, right? Joseph has these dreams. And he goes to his brothers at that point to tell him his dreams. They get so mad at him that they're going to decide to maybe kill him, right? And then they calm down a little bit and say, hey, maybe we shouldn't take it that far and kill him, so let's just sell him into slavery. That's like the story of the Israelites. And the point is to say that it doesn't get any better from there. You keep on reading the story, what are you going to find about the Israelites? You're going to find that God sends a deliverer from them in Egypt when they're enslaved in Egypt. And they spend the whole time fussing and complaining about it the whole way out. So God is doing works and signs and wonders, bringing, you know, the greatest superpower to ever exist in the history of the world to its knees. They spend the whole time complaining about it. And God causes the ground to open up to swallow them. He sends fire from heaven to consume them. He causes snakes to bite them because they're so filled with complaining and fussing the whole entire time. And then they refuse to go into the promised land because they're so afraid to go into the promised land. So God causes all of them to die in the wilderness because they don't want to go into the promised land. And then he sends the next generation into the promised land. And he tells them, like, utterly wipe out the people. They refuse to do that. And then, you know, the story of Judges, you just keep on reading. Like in the Bible, the story of the Judges is they forget God. They get enslaved to various nations. God will raise up a deliverer for them. And then they're back at it again. It's just the same cycle over and over again. Now, why do I say all that? Well, because as you read through the Bible is a story about all the different ways that God has raised up deliverers for people in the past through human means. But one of the things you'll realize is that none of them could ultimately fix the problem, could they? None of them were the solution. Mankind is fundamentally corrupt. We're prone to wander. We look at what God says. We see, you know, all the signs of his work in the world. And we're the kind of creatures who can see all those kind of things and forget them tomorrow. And I'm not just talking about humanity in general. I'm talking about you and me. I'm talking about that's the way that we actually are. We are a kind of people who believe, you know, supposedly, that God created the heavens and the earth, and he's come to fix our fundamental sin problem. And we can go out from here saying we believe in the Bible, and then we can be filled with worry and distrust and anger and frustration the whole rest of our week, because ultimately we're not any different than anyone else in the story, okay? So God throughout history has raised up deliverers for his people in the form of human beings to accomplish the purpose of delivering them. But then because we're fundamentally sinners, we fall back into sin, and that's fundamentally the story. But then that isn't the answer, right? So all of those lesser means of deliverance in the Old Covenant, whether you're talking about the judges, whether you're talking about kings, whatever you're talking about, all these lesser means of deliverance at climactic moments in history throughout the whole Old Covenant are ultimately pointing to a greater means of deliverance that God has for us. And that greater means of deliverance is this person of Jesus who is going to be born of this woman, right? So he's going to be first and foremost the son of this woman, this probably 13-year-old, 14-year-old girl who's a nobody in the middle of a nowhere town who hasn't even known a man, right? So she's a virgin who is going to give birth to a son, like the most remarkable son throughout the history of the world. She's going to be doing the very thing that she's designed to do as a woman, The very thing that our society right now finds so contemptible and so dishonorable, despite the fact that they all exist because some lady gave birth to them, right? You're living in a society right now that is at war with this concept of motherhood, despite the fact that it's one of the most honorable things that you could possibly imagine that could be done. And so you have this woman who's going to give birth to Jesus, having not known a man throughout the entirety of her life. And all of that's going to happen because, as a result of one man's sin, Adam, because of Adam's sin, sin entered into the world and sin passed to all men because all have sinned. The idea is like sin itself is pictured as this biological contagion almost. I mean, if you were to talk about it in the language of 21st century genetics or something along those lines, then you would picture sin as some sort of gene that's being passed, you know, by a man to his offspring that fundamentally is corrupting the nature of human being and consigning all of us to sin. That's the Bible's picture of the way sin actually works. It is this contagion, this sickness that is being spread, all resulted from our father Adam. And so what you're going to find here is to say that human beings, we need a solution to our fundamental problem. And that solution is going to be found in God raising up another deliverer for us. But this time it's going to be a different type of deliverer. This deliverer is not simply going to be a man. Jesus came, he took on human nature. He added human nature to his divine nature. He became a man, but he was not simply a man. He was a man who had God as his father. Now, when you say that he was a man who has God as his father, that gets us into a little bit of our next point, which is to say that Jesus, not only was he like the son of a woman, he was the son of the Most High. So you think about what's happening in verse 32 here. He will be great, Jesus, he will be great. And that's kind of an understatement, isn't it? He's great in every way. Imagine like, you know, who Jesus is in relationship to all the sons that have ever existed throughout the history of the world. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And then later the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So Jesus is going to come as a son of a woman. This virgin is going to give birth to him. He's going to be man, right? He's going to have a full human nature, but then he's also going to be the Son of the Most High. And when you think about, you know, what that actually means, like this is one of the earliest descriptions you're going to find of who God actually is. And it's the kind of description that only makes sense in a world that doesn't detest hierarchies in the way that we have right now. So we live in a world that detests any notion of hierarchy. We think about all of ourselves as if we're just fundamentally equal. And, you know, we can be profoundly disrespectful to those who are in authority over us, whether you're talking about to your employee, to your husband, as like a wife to her husband, or just your population, to your rulers or and everything else. But then like when you realize the way that God actually made the world, God's made the world in such a way that there are rulers and there are authorities that deserve a certain amount of respect in the world by virtue of the nature of the positions that they have. And so you, not only are there like rulers and not only are there authorities in the human realm, there's rulers and authorities in the angelic realm even. Like meaning like there are hierarchies of angel authorities that you can see. Like Lucifer, the devil, was created originally as the head of the angelic hierarchy. And by virtue of the authority that he had vested him by the position that God gave him, you know, Michael himself, when contending with the devil, wouldn't even pronounce against him a reviling accusation when disputing over the body of Moses. He simply looked at him and said, "Hey, the Lord rebuke you," because he recognized that Lucifer himself was even in a position of authority over Michael. So there's thrones and there are authorities on earth that we can see. And, you know, we don't see this because, like, we're living in a time which is trying to flatten all authority. But, you know, you think about the nature of the kind of authorities that were existing even at that time. I mean, you had a fake king, like a puppet king of Israel. Above them, you have a throne above that throne. You have regional thrones. You have throne of Rome itself, right? So you have human authorities that operate under a certain hierarchy. But then the issue is that there's one throne in heaven that is above every throne that will ever exist. And that ought to be some sort of reminder to us, particularly when you're living in a society that is so dead set on violating everything that God says, like their authority is not absolute. So, you know, if you're a child who has parents, you have authorities above you. If you are an employee who has a boss, you have authorities above you. If you're a wife who is married, you have authority above you. If you're citizens of a country, you have authorities above you. Like, we have authorities above us within our city authorities. We have state authorities, you know, and our government isn't supposed to be set up in a hierarchical way such that the federal government is above the state government. It's supposed to be that states delegate certain power to the federal government. But the way it's actually working in practice right now is that you have states who have a certain amount of authority and then a federal government that has more authority above it, just simply because that federal government has operated in a tyrannical way and taking authority that doesn't belong to him. But to my point is just to say that whatever authorities exist, there is an authority that's above all that, that we're all going to answer to. And not only are we all going to answer to that authority, the authorities above us are going to answer to that authority too, with how they use the authority which is granted to them. And that's a sobering thought. But then, like, here's the issue. Gabriel has come to announce who Jesus is. And who is Jesus? He's the Son of the Most High, meaning, like, he has the same nature as the Most High. Now, this is something that we don't understand. Like, we look at this, if you think about this, like, in the 21st century way of liberal Protestant way of viewing this, or liberal way of viewing this in general, people, they just think of this as some sort of title to say that he was the Son of God. Like, he's just some sort of remarkable human being that came to earth who just ascended somehow to deity or something through his great deeds or whatever else. But then that isn't the nature of the story that's being told. I mean, this is a story that's being told in the context of a certain worldview. And when you think about the worldview that is being told in, you have, like, Greek and Roman, you know, quote unquote gods during this time. And then you can imagine stories like Hercules or whatever, where Hercules is half God, half human, right? So he has God as his father, and then, like, he's halfway there. So then what he ends up being is some sort of quasi deity, like a demagogue or something like that. And this is a story that, you know, fits better in that kind of worldview, but then it's completely different than all that. Like, meaning, like, Jesus, he wasn't some sort of demigod. God himself, the creator of the universe, didn't come and personally implant, for lack of a better word, Mary with a son in that way. Mary was a virgin, right? And she was a virgin who's going to get birth, meaning she was a virgin the whole entire time. The Holy Spirit produced in her, like, an offspring, which is going to be Jesus, not through some sort of physical act like in the Greek and pagan mythologies with that. Jesus, he's not some kind of quasi-demagogue or something like that. He is full deity. The Bible tells us that of Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells within him bodily. So back to our first point, we need a solution to our fundamental sin problem. And God provided a solution by bypassing the male contribution to life, which is normal and expected for all human life. He bypassed that male contribution and he made that contribution, you know, himself, in other words. So Jesus, the passage says in verse 35, the angel answered to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. He will be the Son of God," meaning not just he's like a lesser God or something like that. He's going to have the very nature of God, because the only answer to our fundamental problem as sinners is for the creator of the universe to come and to personally dwell within us and do for us what we fundamentally can't do. I mean, can you imagine what it would like to be Jesus coming to earth, or even to be Mary and their family, to have a child who never sinned throughout the history of his life, like never sinned? Jesus, during the time that he was alive, he looked at the people around him. He said, "Which one of you accuses me of sin?" And he said that because they couldn't accuse him of sin. Can you imagine what it would be like to spend the entirety of your life without ever sinning once? I mean, we have children. They're not perfect children, okay? Like, we pretend that they're perfect. We romanticize that they're perfect. We pretend like they're just little angels. But then the problem is that, you know, if they had their way, they would probably kill you in your sleep. And one of the reasons why they don't is because God was merciful and he made them small and tiny, right? And so they can't bring about what they want to do, okay? Like, that's the point. Like, and like, you can just imagine, like, what they would do if they were fully grown. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. They don't even know the consequences of their actions. They don't even know what they're doing, but they obviously have little tempers that are shown. And then if you let those little tempers go, those little tempers become big tempers, right? So if you don't drive that little temper out of them, that little temper gets a little bigger and it gets a little bigger and it gets a little bigger. And pretty soon you have some, you know, person who's going to be absolutely a menace to society. And no one's going to understand why. Like, how did it happen? Well, I mean, he must have, like, went crazy or something like that. It's like, well, no, he has a nature that is hostile to God, that's hostile to truth. He's a sinner and he's been let go. He's been given over to his nature because no one taught him how to act contrary to his nature or to his emotions or to his passions the whole course of his life. But then when you're talking about someone like Jesus, you have a perfect person who's come on earth to live a perfect life, meaning that in every single encounter that Mary and her brothers and Joseph had with Jesus, if there was any conflict, it was always because they were in the wrong. I mean, can you imagine that? Like every single time there's any sort of conflict or any sort of difficulty, they're always the one that's the bad guy in that scenario. And it was their job as parents to realize that they're parenting a child who is always going to be in the right and they're always going to be in the wrong. You know, so you imagine how that might go. But like, here's the issue. Like Jesus, like he was the son of the woman sent to us. He was the virgin born son of a woman, but then he was also the son of the Most High. And then finally, he's the son of David. Verse 32, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Like meaning, like Jesus came to the earth as the Messiah, as the predicted Messiah. As you read through the Gospel of Matthew, one of the things you're going to find is there's a genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And what are the central features of that genealogy? Just turn over to Matthew, or flip, or whatever you press, you know, on your screen over to, I'm not sure the way I'm supposed to say that now, but no, flip over to Matthew chapter 1. One of the things you're going to find is this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And a lot of people pass over these kind of genealogies that you see in the Bible, but then there's a lot of things in there. And that heading right there tells you who Jesus is, right? This is genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why would it be the son of David, the son of Abraham? Why would it be that? Well, because who's the major figure in the Old Testament? As you read the Old Testament, God makes promises to who? He makes promises to Abraham. He says, I'm going to give you offspring that are as numerous as the sand of the sea, right? I'm going to bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I'm going to curse. God gave a series of promises to Abraham and to his offspring. Abraham was a pagan idolater who worshiped the moon god or whatever before God, and God decided to have unmerited favor and give him certain promises. And the Bible says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him righteousness. And so God gave these blessings to Abraham, who didn't deserve any of these blessings, that Abraham accepted by faith, right? By grace through faith, Abraham accepted those. And what you're going to see, like, what is the big deal with the blessing passed down in Genesis? It's that Abrahamic blessing that's being passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, who gets renamed Israel. And so then there's this nation that's created by the offspring of Abraham, not through, you know, Ishmael, the offspring of his flesh, but through the offspring of his promise. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So first and foremost, God has a story written that there's going to be the blessing that's going to come through the world is going to come through Abraham first, but then it's going to come through David. Like David is the major figure, like the king, right? So first, the Israelites chose a king that's going to be Saul. Saul didn't follow the Lord, but then God made certain promises to David that he was going to establish him, a ruler on David's throne forever. He's going to make him an everlasting dynasty. That was the story of the Old Testament. That's the point of the Gospel of Matthew. Then when you read through this genealogy, you're going to see that. And what you're going to find is that Joseph himself was in the Davidic line. And then when you go over to Luke, you know, we're in Luke chapter 1 right now. You can turn over to Luke chapter 3. And as you get to Luke chapter 3, you're going to read, there's also a genealogy over here. So Luke 3, 23, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, right? The son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai. And that goes over and over and over again. But then, like, go to the end of that genealogy. What are you going to see? The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Matthew's genealogy tells you that Jesus was the son of Abraham, the son of David, right? Luke's genealogy is pushing it back even further than that, saying that Jesus, yeah, he was in the Davidic line, but then he was also the son of Adam. He was the son of God, which is what our passage is talking about, isn't it? That Jesus, he's not simply son of God, not simply the son of David. He's also son of the woman. He's all three at the same time, but he has a unique role to fulfill, meaning he's going to sit on David's throne. He's going to be the descendant, the old covenant promise. Like he's going to be the source of salvation in this world in every single imaginable sense. You understand? So you look around the world today, you see that we are living in a world that's filled with problems. And we think as people that like somehow there's going to be some sort of political solution to all of these problems. That's what you think. You think there's going to be some sort of political solution. And then every single time there's an election come, you get all worked up that like, this is the most important election in the history of the world, we say. But then the problem is that we elect a bunch of pagans who lie to us and don't do anything that they're going to say. They fill our head full of lies and full of false promises because there's something inside of us to say, hey, we need a solution to all this. I mean, we're living in a world that's rapidly going downhill. You can look at the past like 10 years and you can see that we as a society, you think about the inheritance that we've been given in Western civilization, we're tossing that out the window. We now think that men are birthing people too. We think that it's hate speech to describe, to not affirm that a man can have a child and everything else. Like we've like taken our inheritance that we've been given in this nation and we've thrown it out, and now like we're plunging ourselves down the hill in rebellion. And it's crazy. I mean, since Obergefell, our country is almost unrecognizable at this point. And like you think, hey, well maybe some political solution will help us. I mean, did Trump help us? Like think about Trump. Did he help us? Like as much as he made the left mad, right? Like we thought like he was going to be a source of deliverance for us. As much as he made the left mad at us and, you know, took a stand and had some genuine courage and everything else and tried to accomplish some good things. You know, he's the most pro-gay president in the history of our country. He also locked us in our homes during COVID. He wasn't the answer. He fixed some problems. He did some good. He's probably a lot better than what we've gotten the past few years, okay? But that wasn't an answer. That's not an answer. You get some problems fixed, and then you inherit a bunch of other problems. Like, the issue is there's not going to be any political answer to all this. Like, there's not. What we need is we need someone to fix our fundamental problem, someone outside of ourselves to fix this problem. And Jesus, he's the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Meaning God has come and he's going to establish a kingdom, and there's an aspect to his kingdom that's not of this world. Meaning like there's a sense in which Jesus has come and he's going to fix our fundamental sin problem. You can look around the world and you say that, hey, like all the kingdoms of the earth have not been given to the kingdom of God yet. They're all in rebellion against God, against his purposes. But the church, God has established a church and it's growing and it's doing what God intended it to do. And there's one day, like a coming day, when God will come and his dwelling place, like he will reign over us in a physical and a tangible way. And the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdom of our God. And there will certainly be like a political and a spiritual unity during that day. But then that day isn't quite yet. But we know that God, when he came to earth to fix our fundamental problem, to die on the cross, to do for us what we couldn't do, he sat at the right hand of the Father. All authority was given to him. And you can trust in him that his ways are right and his purposes will stand. And ultimately, he's going to be the answer. And the message of the Bible is like, you don't trust in horses and chariots, but to trust in God. We need an answer to everything that we see. And that doesn't mean that we just passively wait and don't try to accomplish his will in the world. What I'm just trying to say is that ultimately this solution to our fundamental problem, the conflicts that you see in your life, the conflicts that you see in your marriage, the conflicts that you see in your heart, right? The sin that so desperately resides within you. There's no answer to be found by just more willpower. There's no answer to be found by more techniques. Like the only answer you have is that you get Jesus to come to live inside of you, to do for you what you fundamentally can't do, to fundamentally change your desires, to fundamentally change your nature, to help you to walk in his statutes, to give you a righteousness outside of yourself, to give you his righteousness as a gift. You're either going to stand before the Lord one day, trusting in the righteousness of Jesus to be the only hope you have to fix your fundamental sin problem, or you're going to be pointing to something inside of yourself. And the people who are pointing to something inside of themselves or their works or something that they did, God's going to look at them and say, not good enough, right? You're dishonest about the nature of who you actually are. Your righteousness is nothing. It's filthy rags. It's good for nothing. But then that isn't who this person is that we're celebrating during this time. And over the course of our life in general, like Jesus is the only answer to all of our problems. He's worthy of all worship and worthy of all praise. And he is the greatest announcement that you can imagine that has ever happened throughout the history of the world, right? Like he's the greatest announcement that you can imagine that there's going to be coming an answer to all the things that are wrong with everything, right? And particularly, he's going to come and do for you what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. You just provide some temporary, you know, fix to some sort of problem. He's going to provide an everlasting solution. Let's trust him today. Lord, we thank you for the reality of who you are. We know that you're a good God who has given to us what we don't deserve. You've come to be the climax of revelation, Lord. You've come to be the fulfillment of all the hopes and all the longings of your people throughout all times and all places, Lord. And you come to give salvation to us. to be our deliverer as a free gift, Lord. You've come to give that to us as a free gift that we can only trust by faith in your promises, Lord, and not in our own righteousness. Help us to be kind of people, Lord, who are trusting in what you have done and trusting in who you are and not trusting in anything inside of ourselves. We thank you for all you do. In your son's name I pray. Amen.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.